morning, we thank you for the church here that you've put together. Lord, it's a mystery for sure. It's a mystery. Sometimes it's hard to understand what you're doing in the church. But we do see your love reflected in the eyes and the hearts of other people around us, and it's an encouragement and it's a blessing. And I pray that it will happen that way today, Lord, that we will be encouraged by each other and that we'll be strengthened. Lord, we need it. And I just pray for those who are dealing with some kind of trauma or loss or suffering today. Pray especially for John, who's in the hospital right now. I pray that you'll get him treated properly, and he'll be able to go home today. It'll be a blessing. And we just thank you for each person here, Lord, in Jesus' name. All right, let's take a look at Scripture. It's Lamentations, chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. Lamentations is a lament. So here we go. This is Jeremiah speaking here. He's talking about Jerusalem and the desolation of Jerusalem during the time of the Babylonian captivity here. So he's lamenting that. He's kind of taking it personally. Say that. Does it mean nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see if there's any suffering like mine, which the Lord brought on me when he erupted in fierce anger. He has sent fire from heaven that burns in my bones. He has placed a trap in my path and turned me back. He has left me devastated, racked with sickness all day long. He wove my sins into ropes to hitch me to a yoke of captivity. The Lord sapped my strength and turned me over to my enemies. I am helpless in their hands. The Lord has treated my mighty men with contempt. At his command, a great army has come to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled his beloved city. See? The great... Sorry, I just have to read everything. All right. Like grapes are trampled in a winepress, the Lord has trampled his beloved city. For all these things I weep. Tears flow down my cheeks. No one is here to comfort me. Any who might encourage me are far away. My children have no future, for the enemy has conquered us. Jerusalem reaches out for help, but no one comforts her. Regarding his people Israel, the Lord has said, let their neighbors aid their enemies. Let them be thrown away like a filthy rag. The Lord is right, Jerusalem says, for I rebelled against him. Listen, people everywhere. Look upon my anguish and despair. That rhymes. Listen, people everywhere. Look upon my... Okay. I am sorry, guys. I'm all right. I have no sleep. I really am. Look upon my anguish and despair, for my sons and daughters have been taken captive to distant lands. I begged my allies for help, but they betrayed me. My priests and leaders starved to death in the city, even as they searched for food to save their lives. Lord, see my anguish. My heart is broken and my soul despairs. For I have rebelled against you. In the streets the sword kills, and at home there is only death. Others heard my groans, but no one turned to comfort me. When my enemies heard about my troubles, they were happy to see what you had done. Oh, bring the day you promised, when they will suffer as I have suffered. Look at all their evil deeds, Lord. Punish them as you have punished me for all my sins. My groans are many, and I am sick at heart.
Yay.
That's right, a good
drama team.
Okay, so for anybody that missed Aaron's excellent introduction last week, just briefly, this is Lament Poetry by Jeremiah. The structure is acrostic, so like each verse starts with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In these first two chapters, there's three lines basically for each verse that changes later on. The subject is sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and the rebellion against the Lord that brought the event about.
That's right.
So Israel had a covenant with God, an agreement. He would be their God and cause them to prosper. They would be his people and obey his commandments. They would be an example to the world. It was more than just rules to obey, though. If you look at Exodus 34, where the Lord shows Moses a glimpse of his glory and he declares his character, we learn that God is loving and patient and just. And you look at Deuteronomy 6, which is more about the responsibilities of the people, not just all of the rules, but they are to love the Lord with everything they have, to obey Him, and to remember. Deuteronomy 28, which Aaron also mentioned, has a long list of blessings of obedience to the covenant, and then an even longer list of curses for disobedience to the covenant. Way too many to show, so I won't even try. But the consequences of disobedience were horrible, right? And so you might think, why on earth would they ever have disobeyed the Lord? Well, why does anybody sin? Right? So things went wrong from the very start for Israel. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, they set up a golden calf, right? Not the great way to start off. And then even when they get David the king and Solomon his son, the wise, Solomon angers the Lord near the end of his life, and the Lord says that he's going to split the kingdom between Solomon's son Rehoboam, becomes the king of Judah, and then Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel in the north. They were both bad kings. You read Kings and Chronicles, you can see this. Most of Israel's and Judah's kings were bad kings. There were a few exceptions. But they were bad in the sense that they led the people astray. And the number one sin was always in the worshiping of other gods and the setting up of idols and things like that. But in spite of all of these bad kings and the unfaithfulness of Judah, Judah persisted for about 350 years. The last good king, Josiah, started to remove the worship of other gods from Judah. Right? Great. And then the book of the law was found by a priest. It was read to Josiah, and Josiah tore his robes in dismay. I wonder, maybe the curses of disobedience in Deuteronomy 28 might have been part of that. But it's interesting to me because the book of the law was found. It's like, where was it? Was this not being read all the time in the temple? The religious system in Jerusalem must have been going like on autopilot of its own momentum for a long time, if they didn't even know what was the law of the covenant with God. So before Josiah, the good king, there was a brief king before him for a couple of years, Ammon, I think, and before him was Manasseh. And Manasseh was probably the worst king. Did great evil in the eyes of the Lord and is the primary reason given for why Judah finally gets destroyed in spite of Josiah's good reign. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. Imagine what might have been forgotten during a reign that long of an unfaithful king. So Josiah inquires of the Lord during this revival and the discovery of the Book of the Law, and he's told by the Lord that disaster is coming. But it won't be during Josiah's reign, and indeed it is not. But 21 years after his death, Babylon destroys the temple and Jerusalem. And here now, let's see if this is going to connect at all. If not, we'll have... Okay, so I don't think Aaron went into this part, but I wanted to give you a little bit of the flavor of what actually happened with the fall of Jerusalem. So this is from 2 Chronicles. And the Chronicles were probably written by Ezra, so after the fact. So he knows about the restoration that's coming later, which the author of the 1 and 2 Kings did not. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon,
And they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. This is the short version. If you look in 2 Kings, start at the end of it, you can see a little bit longer version. And in fact, there was a 2.5-year siege of Jerusalem that preceded this final destruction. And that caused starvation in the city. This was the final destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. But actually, 11 years prior, Babylon came to conquer and loot Jerusalem and carry off captives, including, you know, Daniel and his friends. But the city and the kingdom were not destroyed at that time. So Jeremiah was prophesying during the reign of Josiah, and then in those following 21 years of a few bad kings, which were his sons primarily. And then he kept going after the fall of Jerusalem, and he himself went down into exile into Egypt. And Lamentations was probably written within a few years of the fall of Jerusalem. So remember everything that we talked about when we went through the book of Hebrews about the priesthood and the law and the old covenant. Jerusalem and the temple were the center of political, economic, and religious life for the Israelites. The temple represented the very presence of God among his people. So with this disaster, with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, there's no more sacrifices. There's no more priesthood to officiate. Sure, there's probably still descendants of Aaron in exile, but what are they doing? They're just reading about things that used to be done. There are no more yearly feasts in Jerusalem, like the Passover that the people would come to celebrate. There's no more Holy of Holies, the presence of God among the people. There's no more king. There's no more promised land. Babylon was in charge, and many people had been carried off to Babylon instead of living in their land. There was no longer a place where people would say, so here is the place of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is cause for lament. And the first part of the lament here in chapter 1 is Jeremiah describing the sorrow of Jerusalem, personified as a woman that was once proud but has now fallen, is ruined, abandoned, and in mourning. And in the second half of verse 9, the woman, Jerusalem, speaks, and she says, "Lord, see my misery, the enemy has triumphed." And then, in the second half of verse 11, the woman speaks again. And I think that the rest of this chapter, or most of it, is the woman speaking. It's a little bit hard to tell because, you know, there's no quotation marks in Hebrew, right? So you have to kind of figure it out from the context. But I think that it's the woman speaking most of this. So now let's finally get to the passage. And I'm going to start at the end of verse 11 because that's where the woman starts to speak. "Oh, Lord, look," she mourns, "and see how I am despised. Does it mean nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see if there is any suffering like mine, which the Lord brought on me when he erupted in fierce anger." So this is interesting because, you know, historically, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, right? But the Lord brought this on me because of his fierce anger. This is a recognition that God uses other nations to bring the curses of disobedience upon his people. We saw this in the book of Isaiah as well, where there it was Assyria that was the instrument in destroying the northern kingdom, Israel. So Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was telling the people this, and so this is his lament, so he knows this. And the chief, maybe the chief function of the prophet was to remind the people of their obligations under the covenant and the consequences of both obedience and especially of disobedience. And the number one no-no was always worshiping other gods, which is breaking the first and probably the second of the Ten Commandments. And if we look at Jeremiah 18 here, this is just one of his many prophecies. The Lord instructs Jeremiah to say, If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. Hint, that certain nation is almost always referring to Israel. The blessings and the curses are conditional. They depend on the behavior of and response of the people. The messages that the prophets are giving them are often also conditional. They're warnings intended to change the behavior of the hearers. Unfortunately, that generally does not happen. And right after this passage, the Lord tells Jeremiah that he's to tell the people that if they repent, the Lord will not bring the planned disaster. But the Lord also tells him that they are not going to listen. So contrast that with Jonah, right? Another prophet. The Lord sends him to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, one of the hated enemies of Israel. Jonah doesn't want to go. And sure enough, when the Lord finally cajoles Jonah enough that he goes and gives them the message, Nineveh repents, and the Lord does not bring the disaster he foretold. All right. He has sent fire from heaven that burns in my bones. He has placed a trap in my path and turned me back. He's left me devastated, racked with sickness all day long. The fire from heaven, that's an image of judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah or Elijah calling down fire from heaven. But it also depicts, for Jerusalem, the actual burning of the temple and the houses in the city, the very bones of Jerusalem. The Lord set a snare, placed a trap in the path, a net for my feet is what it says, which is an image that gets used in a number of places in prophecy and in Psalms. He's left me devastated, ruined, desolate, the lingering effects of a calamity. Racked with sickness all day long. This is an interesting word because it means kind of the illness during menstruation, right? Which, why? Because Jeremiah is personifying Jerusalem as a woman, perhaps. But remember that that time is also a time of uncleanliness under the law. All right. He wove my sin into ropes to hitch me to a yoke of captivity. The Lord sapped my strength and turned me over to my enemies. I'm helpless in their hands. Again, we have a confession here that it is her sins, the sins of Jerusalem and, you know, her people, that have led to this suffering. The yoke, that's what you put on the oxen to keep them together to get them to do your bidding, right? It's also a metaphor for political subjugation. So the sins of Jerusalem have been woven together and placed around her neck to enslave her. The Lord has treated my mighty men with contempt, and his command, a great army, has come to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled his beloved city like grapes are trampled in a winepress. Treated with contempt, interestingly, it's not that related to the passage, but it's literally trampled underfoot, which is the same sort of metaphor that we saw in Hebrews, and it's used in the New Testament, but in the Greek instead of in the Hebrew. Trample underfoot means to treat as if it has no value. So the word great army here actually means assembly, appointment, feast, appointed time. And I think the idea is that this judgment has come at the time that the Lord has chosen. Beloved city literally is virgin daughter of Judah. And referring to cities or even nations this way is actually fairly common in the Old Testament. Well, we'll see it later in chapter 2. Again, but Babylon, Israel, Jerusalem, they're all referred to as the virgin daughter, right? For all these things, I weep. Tears flow down my cheeks. No one is here to comfort me. Any who might encourage me are far away. My children have no future, for the enemy has conquered us. Jerusalem is mourning her sins that brought this disaster, as well as the disaster itself. and a loss of her people. There's no one to comfort her. No one lives in the destroyed city. The survivors were carried into exile. And we, this, no one is here to comfort me, is kind of the theme of the, this first chapter, and I'll come back to that a little later. So in verse 17, Jeremiah starts talking himself now about Jerusalem, so it switches to the third person. Jerusalem reaches out for help, but no one comforts her. Regarding his people, Israel, the Lord has said, "Let their neighbors be their enemies. Let them be thrown away like a filthy rag." Again, no one comforts her. Her neighbors don't comfort her. Instead, they turned against her. So this could be referring to Egypt or Assyria, who Judah was trying to form alliances with against Babylon. Or it could be a reference to the nations nearby, like Aram, Moab, and Ammon, who were also vassal states of Babylon. And during that initial invasion, 11 years before where Daniel got carried off, they actually joined Babylon in invading Judah. Interestingly, filthy rag is another reference to that certain time of the month. "The Lord is right," Jerusalem says, "for I rebelled against him. Listen, people everywhere, look upon my anguish and despair, for my sons and daughters have been taken captive to distant lands." Jerusalem continues speaking now, and for the rest of the chapter. "The Lord is right. The Lord is just. Judah had been in rebellion against their covenant God for many, many years, in spite of a brief revival under Josiah and a couple other kings." This is interesting to me because lament, a lot of the laments that we see are for injustices that are done, right? You think of David being unjustly pursued by Saul. But lament here is also an appropriate response to justice against you, right? Justice or injustice, it's a response to suffering. Suffering is still suffering, whether or not it's deserved. So Jerusalem is calling out for sympathy, for someone to see her suffering and comfort her. The young men and women who haven't been killed have been taken away to Babylon. "I beg my allies for help." That's lovers. We saw that in verse 2 last week. And it's a reference to political alliances, very likely. "I begged my allies for help, but they betrayed me. My priests and leaders starved to death in the city, even as they searched for food to save their lives." There was actually two levels of rebellion of Israel here. The main one is that they were unfaithful to the covenant. They were worshiping other gods and doing all sorts of evil. But the other thing was, there was a specific disobedience that they did for prophecies that Jeremiah was delivering to them, because he was preaching this whole time. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah 27. So Jeremiah sent a prophecy to all the nations in the region, not just Israel, that Babylon was the chosen instrument of the Lord, and they must all submit to her. "So you must submit to Babylon's king and serve him. Put your neck under Babylon's yoke. I will punish any nation that refuses to be his slave," says the Lord. "I will send war, famine, and disease upon that nation until Babylon has conquered it." Ooh, that's a hard pill to swallow. Jeremiah was actually supposed to construct a yoke and put it on his neck to go around and deliver this message. That's a visual interpretation. So what precipitated both invasions of Judah? Well, Jehoiakim, one of the sons of Josiah, was the king, and he became a vassal of Babylon. But after 3 years, he rebelled. And that is what triggered Babylon and the neighboring nations going in and invading. They loot the city. They carry off captives, including Daniel. And then later, Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, rebels against Babylon. And that is what triggers the final destruction. And Zedekiah was the last king. There was horrible starvation during the siege. We'll see this a little bit later. I'm glad I don't have to cover it today. But there was starvation and even cannibalism in the city during this. And this was a horrific consequence of disobedience that was predicted in Deuteronomy 28 among the list of persons for disobedience. It also was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 19. This, they're saying, is the level of suffering and depravity that could result. Lord, see my anguish. My heart is broken and my soul despairs, for I have rebelled against you. In the streets the sword kills, and at home there is only death. This is the last of three, look, Lord, or behold, Yahweh, see, Yahweh, that are in this chapter. Jerusalem is confessing her sin and brokenness of the consequences. And there's a interesting contrast here between outside, in the streets, the sword kills. Inside, there's just death, probably starvation. And this is similar to prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14:18. So there were false prophets in Jerusalem that were saying, everything is fine. And Jeremiah is trying to get his message from the Lord to the people, and they are not believing it, because wouldn't you rather listen to everything is fine than you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent? But the Lord gives Jeremiah a prophecy, and part of that prophecy is, if I go out into the fields, I see the bodies of people slaughtered by the enemy. If I walk the city streets, I see people who have died of starvation. The same outside, inside, but it's outside, inside the city, whereas here we have outside, inside the house. Others heard my groans, but no one turned to comfort me. The last of the five, there was no one to comfort me. When my enemies heard about my troubles, they were happy to see what you had done. So the second half of this verse starts an imprecatory prayer, which you may have heard. Some of the psalms are imprecatory psalms. And this is a prayer where the speaker calls out for God's judgment or justice upon their enemies. David wrote a number of psalms like this, Psalms 35, 55, 69, 109. There's about 10 of them total. And so we will look at this imprecatory prayer here. Oh, bring the day you promised, when they will suffer as I have suffered. Look at all their evil deeds, Lord. Punish them as you have punished me for all my sins. My groans are many, and I am sick at heart. What is this day that was promised? Well, even though Babylon is God's instrument, it will not escape judgment itself. But Jeremiah 25:12 says, then after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland forever. Isaiah 10, if everybody remembers all of Isaiah, right? When we did that. Isaiah 10 has a similar prophecy against Assyria, who again was the instrument of God's judgment on the northern kingdom. They will not escape God's judgment just because they are the instrument of judgment upon God's people. Jeremiah's chapters 46 through 51 are a whole bunch of prophecies against the various neighboring nations of Judah. Prophecies against Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Babylon, and others. But for Babylon, at least, in 70 years, this will happen. Jeremiah won't see it. A couple closing thoughts here. First, about this imprecatory prayer. Is this how we should pray? It's like we see it in the Bible, we see it in the Psalms. David does it all the time. This is a complicated question, and I don't have a super clear answer, but I have some thoughts about it. One, a few things. First, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love and pray for our enemies, right? Okay. Paul says, we are not to take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. We, instead, are supposed to give food and drink to our enemies. Paul is quoting Proverbs 25 there. That's from Romans 12. On the other hand, if you read the Gospels, Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a whole series of woes upon the leaders of Jerusalem. In Galatians 1, Paul pronounces judgment on the false teachers. In Revelation 6, the souls of the slain are crying out to be avenged. Another thing to think about here. There's a sense in the Old Covenant. You read the, you know, what the Old Covenant is about is kind of a national constitution. You can make a plea to God to return to his favor. And that also involves triumph over your enemies. Because if you look at Deuteronomy 28 in the blessings side, that is part of the blessings of obedience, because this is a national covenant, right? Imprecatory prayers, if you look in the Psalms and in the prophets, they're generally linked to grief and suffering in some way. And particularly for David, for the experience of injustice. And I think some of that is true even here, because we see that Babylon destroying Judah was just, right? The speaker, Jerusalem, here says that the Lord is right, the Lord is just. But it's just in the relationship between Judah or Jerusalem and God, right? It's not really just in the nation-to-nation relationship. Because Judah was the people of God, his chosen people. And Babylon, like Assyria, was an aggressive, wicked, conquering empire that destroyed Jerusalem for its own purposes, for plunder and power. When we're hurt, when we're sorrowful, when we're grieving, our natural response is to cry out for justice, even for vengeance, as well as for comfort or relief. We can feel angry, ashamed, guilty, betrayed, confused, resentful, bitter, abandoned, powerless. We want to lash out at those that hurt us, or maybe at God himself if there's no obvious target available. I think that the ongoing confession that we see in this lament is really important. The speaker, Jerusalem, is not denying her own rebellion and her own responsibility for the dire consequences. So this is not shifting blame from what Jerusalem has done to the enemy, what the enemies have done. It's not what aboutism. Why do the wicked prosper? That's a question we ask. It's a question that's in the Psalms, in the prophets. It's all over. And in fact, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 12, in your Bible, it's probably labeled Jeremiah's complaint, right? And he asks this question, why do the wicked prosper? And in fact, Jeremiah is doing an imprecatory prayer because he wishes for justice upon the enemies of Israel. God made us in his image. And I think that is why there's always this longing for fairness, for justice in us. Now, we might not always perceive what true justice is very clearly, but it's there. God made us that way because he is just. And in truth, we probably want justice for others, and for ourselves, we'd be more happy with patience, forgiveness, and mercy. But there is that desire for justice. David, Jeremiah, and others, they didn't hold back in bringing to the Lord their frustrations, their grief, their desire for things that are wrong to be made right. God can handle it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I think it's okay to ask the Lord for divine justice. However, Jesus has given us a higher calling to love our enemies. Love them, pray for them, feed them. Our crying out to the Lord in our suffering should not prevent us treating our enemies as Jesus commands. And I think that that is a very tricky line, right? There's this vertical relationship with the Lord, and there's horizontal relationships with others. I don't think an imprecatory prayer calling for divine justice in our grief and our suffering is incompatible with our calling as Christians, but I think caution is warranted. A few cautions. One is that the form of divine justice isn't the same in the New Covenant as it was under the Old Covenant. If you read these Psalms of David, they're very much focused on, you know, destruction of his enemies. There were tangible, physical manifestations of blessing under the Old Covenant. Bountiful crops, military victory over enemies. The New Covenant is a spiritual kingdom, though it's different. Another caution is that don't avoid your own sin or responsibility by focusing on those of others, right? That's not happening in this passage, right? There is confession here, and then there's a cry out to the Lord for justice. But there's a temptation to deflect. Don't develop an anger or bitterness that interferes with loving your enemies. And finally, don't forget that we ourselves are grateful to have received God's grace and mercy for our sins rather than his swift justice. All right, the second thing. Oops. Five times in chapter 1, we see this. There was no comfort for her, there was no comfort for me. And I just found this so sad. Jerusalem was desolate. It was not only ruined, but it was isolated and abandoned. And my thought about this is that no one should have to suffer alone. We're all going to suffer, but it should not be alone. And Aaron brought this one up last week, but I just want to have it up here. People stare at it because I think it's so important. Be happy with those who are happy, and important for this passage, weep with those who weep. This is fundamental to human relationships, and I think is a critical function of the church. So I loved Aaron's teaching last week. He's been going through hardship, and you could tell how it brought this chapter and this whole book to life for him. So does everyone remember what TCAT is from last week? It really stuck with me. Turn, put your focus on God. Complain with complete honesty, like we see the prophets doing. Ask, and as you grow, you'll find yourself asking more for God to make you better than your circumstances. And then trust in God and borrow someone else's trust if it's difficult. Right? That really made an impression on me because I don't think I've ever been taught, number one, how to handle grief and sorrow. And number two, how to interact with people who are experiencing those things. Most people, myself included, would prefer not to think about suffering at all, especially when we're in the happy side, right? And as I certainly am right now. So I'm sure that there are classes that you could take about grief and suffering and coping and all that. But I suspect that it's mainly people that are in the midst of suffering, or perhaps professionals like psychologists and counselors and pastors. And I think that that can make it more challenging to comfort others. Because one, we don't want to think about it. And two, we don't really know what to do. Is that just me? Maybe it is. There are many kinds of hardship, many sources of sorrow. Just a few that I wrote down here. Breakups. Failure to achieve an important goal at school or career or something. Loss of a loved one. Loss of a pet. Betrayal by a loved one. Health problems. Addictions. loss of a job. I know that's affected a number of people. The consequences of one's own sin, persecution, such as the recipients of that letter to the Hebrews were experiencing, loneliness. Some of these are, you know, avoidable. Some of them are not. We're going to run into these. My dad will turn 90 in a few months. Katie's dad is 92 now. Both of my parents are alive. Both of Katie's parents are alive. And they're living independently right now. That's not going to last. I know it. It's a source of anxiety and fear of the future a little bit. I'm 55. You know, 30 years ago, maybe even 20 years ago, I would have thought, man, that's an old person. I am now an old person. There are challenges coming. They have not come yet so much, aside from a gradual slowing down, but there are health issues that are in the future. Can't do anything about that. Sorrow is coming for us all. And we have to help one another through it. It's part of life on earth. It's part of the curse of sin. But I'll just end with, in spite of that, we have a glorious hope. Going back to Aaron's favorite book, Romans 8. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So I will close there. I'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this great hope that you've given us. And we pray for endurance during our own trials, and we pray for compassion with others as they go through theirs. And we thank you for the Book of Lamentations that you've given us to be an example of how we can speak to you and how you hear us in our sorrow. We pray for inspiration from that, and we pray to just continue on and endure and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.